passage this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. If you're going to use the Bible there in the seats, that's page 235. While you're finding the passage, I'll just remind you that last week we read of how Jonathan, Saul's son, led an expedition against the Philistines, defeated them, but it created a counter-strike. And the Philistines have amassed a large and dangerous army against the Israelites, many who have been fearful, who have abandoned the army, leaving Israel outnumbered, and that caused Saul to disobey God's word to offer sacrifices without waiting for Samuel. And it cost him the kingdom. We still find ourselves in the same position. The Philistines have encamped in large and overwhelming numbers. Saul is left with but 600. And so now we read what God has in store for his people. Let's attend to the reading of God's word together. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sinna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our own place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men. Within it were half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at the time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. May be seated. Let's pray together. God, we are blessed to have the gift of your word, a record of your mighty deeds and words on behalf of your glory and among your people. And just as you showed your character through what you said and did in the history of your people, so now you show yourself to us. You reveal your character, your work, that we might be the people you have called us to be. Bless our reading and understanding of your word. Bless us as we seek to not only understand it, but live according to it, walking as your people. Lord, bless me. I am an instrument unfit for this task apart from your help. In Jesus' name, amen. We see in our text this morning as a gigantic army confronts a fearful small army, the potential for one great victory that turns into a very different sort of victory. Often our losses, what appear to be our losses, can end up being our wins. How we anticipate something coming out is not always the way that it does. And it calls into question, for none of us likes to lose, none of us likes to be on the losing side, how can we share in victory? Some of you who follow sports know that in the Kentucky Derby last weekend, the horse that won the race was the horse with the longest odds against it. Of all the horses racing, it was the horse least expected to win. And so when it won, for those who had thought maybe this would be a horse worth betting in, they had the biggest reward for their bets. But even if we don't try to participate in the wins of others through betting, we still like to share in the victory of others. Just a few weeks ago, I found out, and this shows me as a child of the 90s, that Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles were invented. The first comics were written in New Hampshire. And for a child who saw Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle comics, cartoons, lunchboxes, movies, to know that the great state of New Hampshire was the birthplace of that phenomenon only adds something. I live in New Hampshire, and New Hampshire spawned Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Some know that Jumanji, the first, had scenes filmed here as well. We may follow the path of those we went to high school with to see what happens in their lives and feel connected. When someone goes on Jeopardy, as the valedictorian of my class did, and played on Jeopardy to say, their victory in some way feels like mine. As I talk about sharing in the victories and the winning of others, we yearn to put our bet on the right horse, even if proverbially. We want to be connected to victory, and I think so often it's because we are often staring down what seems like imminent loss. Maybe not today, but will an action like the victory of Jonathan over the original group of Philistines, will it result in a backlash? How many of us, when things are going well, worry, well, what is about to go wrong? In the midst of loss, in the midst of fears of loss, and feeling like we are left behind, and feeling like defeat is around the corner, we wrestle with our opportunities to share in victory, to feel like we're winning, to feel like we're getting ahead. And we have in our passage this morning an improbable victory that reminds us as we face what appears like defeat, setback, and loss, how we can share in victory, but also invites us to evaluate what we think is real victory. Is being from the state that birthed Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, is betting on the right horse, is having gone to school with a movie star, is that how we share in victory, or are there greater victories that we can look to? This morning, we're going to look at the victor. Who wins the battle? The entourage. You think of celebrities and all those that go along with them, those who share in the victory that's described in this passage. And then we're going to ask, well, what is the victory that's won? Start by examining the victor. And to understand the victor, the one who wins in the passage, we need to understand the situation a little bit better. You'll notice that as it's setting up this description of what Jonathan and his armor bearer are about to accomplish, it spends some detail describing rocks. And it sets up for us a situation in which Saul and his few men are on one side of a deep valley cut by water. And the Philistines are on the other side, and they're only about a mile and a half apart, which is not far for two armies camped against each other. But the reason they're not in active combat against each other is because there's this deep valley that is deep enough that the cliffs and the rock formations are familiar enough to have names. It tells us in verse 4, the name of the one rock outcropping is Bozez and the other is Sinna. And so before they can engage in battle, they have to decide where they're going to go to battle to get around this valley. So while they are physically close, they have to travel a great distance in order to come to battle. And so they are preparing for battle. And you can imagine Saul, who has seen his forces dwindling as people have grown fearful, is relieved to have that valley between them. We also notice something here. The passage describes who's with him. With Saul is Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli. If we remember the opening of the book of 1 Samuel, we remember how Eli failed to disciple his sons, how their sons brought great shame on the priesthood, and through their actions, great shame upon Israel and the loss of the ark. And so this doesn't bode well for who Saul is spending his time and entrusting himself to in the camp. But probably because Jonathan understands how bad things are for Israel on the face of things, he decides to take action. We know he defeated Philistines in the past. We read about that last week in chapter 13. And so perhaps because things seem so overwhelming, he hopes maybe he can do something to turn the tide. The thing to notice about Jonathan's strategy as he and his armor bearer go with him is this is bad military strategy. It's really bad military strategy. You talk to any general, anyone that studies warfare, you want to have the higher ground. Because not only can you look down and see your enemies, you can rain down, in these days, slings and arrows, in modern day artillery, down upon your opponents. So they're already, by climbing down into the valley to climb up the other side, they're already putting themselves in a bad position. And then his plan is, well, I think God has given us victory in the past. Perhaps he will give us victory today. To know whether God is with us, there are two options. They'll see us and then say, hey, we're going to come down and we're going to defeat you. Or they're going to tell us to come up. If they tell us to come up, that means the Lord's hand is with us. So not only does Jonathan and the armor bearer expose themselves to the attacks of the enemy, they then have to climb the cliff. Notice it says that they come up the cliff because they say, come up to us, hand and foot. You're carrying a sword, or your armor bearer is carrying a sword. You are arrayed for battle, and now you're climbing on your hands and feet up a cliff. How are you going to feel when you get on top of the cliff? You're going to be wiped out. You're going to be tired. 2 minutes of wrestling with my 6-year-old and 3-year-old leaves me exhausted. Battle, warfare is exhausting. And so it is very clear that Jonathan, knowing the power of God, having experienced the power of God, as he sets up the sign, not as an example for us to set up a sign any more than Gideon in the book of Judges setting out the fleece because he was so doubtful is a sign to us that we must test God. But he wants to know, is this act something that the Lord is going to bless? And as he comes into the battle because they call him up, and they defeat them, it is evident that it's not Jonathan's military acumen. It's not his great military strategy. It's what Jonathan says in verse 6 that confirms the victory. Come, let us go to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. He doesn't claim to know what's about to happen, but the basis by which he goes forward is this. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And so through two, Jonathan and the armor bearer, someone skilled in battle, someone honored to carry the weaponry, as David is later made armor bearer to Saul. In the space of a few moments, who should be physically exhausted, who should be strategically defeated, find 20 men lying dead in a space of about half an acre. The Lord appears to be with them. And then their victory creates chaos. It says there's an earthquake, again reaffirming the Lord is the one working to bring this victory. Such is the confusion that it describes in the camp of the Philistines, that they begin to turn their swords against each other. Again, this mirrors some of the language from the book of Judges when Gideon, as he breaks the jars with the torches and they blow on the horns, it sends the Midianites into confusion and chaos. So the Philistines are turning on each other. Then Saul joins the battle. Then those in the camp join the battle, and then those who are afraid join the battle. And suddenly, the victory of a few has become the victory of many. But as the Spirit-inspired author of this passage says in verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord was able to use the faithful few, and Jonathan and the armor bearer. But that didn't preclude him from then using the many who joined into the battle. This passage reminds us that the victor in the battle ultimately is God. That though Jonathan was faithful in discerning the Lord and in seeking God's will and in applying what he was able to do, it was God who brought the victory. The earthquake shows God's power at work, the confusion among the Philistines, the emboldening of those who were formerly fearful, all points to the fact that God is the one bringing the victory. And the reason we need to remember this is when we want victory, particularly as Christians, we can want a certain form of victory. We want the right victory. Just as Jonathan wants to defeat the enemies of God's people, we want to see the gospel go forward. We want to see the good news proclaimed. We want to see churches grow. We want to see influence in the community among us. But then we can often look for that victory to come through certain forms. We can have mistrust for big churches. They can't really know each other, and then they're going to be dependent on their programs and their finances. So God can only use a small church of a few faithful people. Or others can say, well, God is only going to be victorious when we see that God's at work, when he brings great works of revival, when there's a large church of people giving financially and of their gifts. And so we begin to say, God can use these people, but not these people. God can win in these circumstances, but not these circumstances. And what that begins to show us is that we think that victory is dependent on us. Whether it's through a few faithful or it's a large group, it is the victory of God, whether by few or by many. Both views limit the Lord instead of looking for God. Looking, is God working among these few? Is God working among these many? Is this a movement of the Spirit? Is our smallness because God is working something powerful for a few faithful, or is it because we've been unfaithful? Instead of looking to the numbers, we should be looking for God, following His lead, because victory is His. And if we want victory, we are to follow the victor, God who cannot be defeated by Philistines, by sin, by death, by the evil one. We are called, when we look at this passage, to see that God is the victor and to look for where He is leading, rather than to the size of the group, the resources of the group, the circumstances of the challenges, how strong our apparent defeat looks in our own eyes. We are instead to look to the power of God who can deliver by few or by many. So we see that God is the victor in this passage. Jonathan acknowledges it. God's power is demonstrated. The commentator says, God delivered the people. God saved Israel that day.
But let's pay attention to the group, the entourage, the people who are participating in that victory. Who shares in the Lord's victory over the Philistines? And the starting place, of course, is with Jonathan. We see someone who knows God and knows God's power, who has faith in the ability of God to deliver. In many ways, he contrasts with his father, Saul. Saul, who is hesitant. Saul, who is often self-serving. But Jonathan engenders confidence, such that the armor bearer says, in words that are not really well captured in the English here, but he says this: do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. Jonathan is a man that someone who knows about military strategy, just as a caddy knows about how to play golf, carrying his armor, carrying his weaponry into battle, says, I trust you, even though the thing that you're about to do sounds militarily crazy. Makes you perhaps mourn that God took away the kingdom from Saul because Israel missed out on a king like Jonathan, who is dutiful, brave, accomplished in battle, and faithful. So we have this person who shares in the victory. He's in the vanguard going forth. But then we have Saul. Saul's still in the camp. He has been hesitant to go into action. He is counting the people, noticing the dwindling numbers. And as he hears that something is about to happen, as the watchman brings his attention to it in verse 16, he calls the people together, notes that Jonathan is gone, and then he says to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God went at the time with the people. So he's called him to consult the priest. And in Deuteronomy 20, one of the things that we read is that the priest was supposed to speak to God's people before they went into battle. So Saul has been waiting, he's been hesitant to act on his own, but something else is happening, and yet as the battle wages, as the Philistines seem to be more terrorized, he stops what's happening with the priest so that he can jump into battle. Saul, who was hesitant, joins in when things begin to look like they're going well, so that he can participate in the victory. Verse 21 then describes those who had turned their back on their own people. Verse 21 says this: as the Philistines are in their confusion, are turning on each other, it says, now the Hebrews had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up with them into the camp. Even they turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. These people share the same family lineage of their fellow Israelites. But they see the numbers of the Philistines. They see the size of their army. So instead of going to Saul, they go to be with the Philistines. Some to serve the camp, some even to offer their services to the Philistines in battle. These are traitors. And yet, as the battle turns, they turn in their hearts and change and begin to fight against those that they had aligned themselves with. We have Jonathan, the brave, the bold, the faithful, Saul, the hesitant opportunist. We have the treacherous, and we have the fearful, those who are hiding in the camps, in the hills of Ephraim, those who had hidden in holes. They too joined in following and pursuing the Philistines in their defeat. All of these participate in the battle that the Lord uses to bring victory and salvation for his people. They all participate in the win that is coming. It reminds us of those that God calls to share in his victory. When God delivers Israel from captivity in Exodus, it wasn't just those who were physical descendants of Abraham who came out. There was a great mixed multitude who were invited to share in the opportunity of freedom and deliverance that God was bringing his people. In Matthew 20, Jesus describes the kingdom of God as like a vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard goes out looking for laborers. And at the beginning of the day, he makes a deal with some at the beginning of the day, saying, I'm going to pay you a good day's wage to come work in my vineyard. Essentially saying, hey, come start work from 9 to 5. I'll pay you well. But then he goes out at noon and he offers the same wage to those who are only going to work from 12 to 5 and for those that are going to work 3 to 5 and then even for those that are going to work from just 4 to 5, he offers the same wage. Come, labor in my vineyard and I will give you the same reward. Or maybe as Jesus more directly said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Those who are sharing in the victory that God has enacted, that he has initiated through Jonathan, is shared with the hesitant and the lacking of faith, with the treacherous and with the fearful. These are the type of people that God lets share in his victory. We know the tendency of those to jump onto something when it's going well. We might describe these as bandwagoners. Maybe they never talk about basketball until the Celtics look like they have a chance. Who don't talk about football until the Patriots are winning. Who don't know anything about a band until they become famous. And if you're someone who has been following that sports team, or if you've been a fan of the band, you would often talk about, well, I supported them when they had a losing season. Or I knew that band before they were cool, as hipsters like to say. And we can bring that attitude into the way that we do ministry, into the way that we share the gospel. We can say, well, the blessings of the kingdom, knowing God, following after him, the promise of salvation, victory accomplished in Christ, it's for those of us who are truly faithful, for those of us who've known Jesus the longest, who worshiped Jesus before it was cool, before there was evident victory. I mean, this was the attitude of the Jews, wasn't it? Gentiles? We're going to give the blessings of the kingdom to Gentiles? They're a part of the church? They eat blood. They're idolatrous. They're sexually immoral. Does Jesus really want some of these to be part of the church? And yet Jesus said, these are the very types of people I've come to call to experience the victory that I've accomplished. This reminds us that our past does not have to dictate the future, that repentance can bring change in our attitude and the attitudes of others. And so those that we would see as losers, as traitors, as fearful, God sees as those that he can invite to share in the victory that Christ has accomplished. And this should also shape our attitude of ourselves, because our past losses, our past defeats, can often prevent us from thinking that we can have a share in the blessing of Christ's victories. Can God truly bless us? Can we truly be free of this sin? Can we be loved? Can we be accepted? Can we be free of shame? That seems like a victory beyond our grasp. But if God can use traitors and fearers and the unfaithful to defeat the enemies of his people, God can invite us to share in the victory of Christ. But it does ask us to consider, what is the victory that we're being called to? What is the nature of the victory we can share in? Verse 23 makes it very clear what the rest of the passage shows us, that God saved Israel that day. The description is of God's victory, wherein he upholds his promises to care for the people he called to himself, his covenant people. God delivered, God saved Israel, his chosen people called to himself. Notice what verse 6 says. As Jonathan considers the enemies, he says to the armor bearer, he says to this, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. These are those that God has not called to himself. They're not those who are experiencing the blessings of God's covenant promises. These are, in fact, those who are opposed to God's covenant, who are opposed to God's promises. God is defeating the Philistines. Why? Just to defeat them? No. Just so that Israel can have a military When is God interested in creating a strong military for Israel? No. He brings them the military victory because the Philistines are encroaching on his beloved people. They are oppressing the people that God has promised peace and enjoyment of relationship with him. And their oppression threatens their enjoyment of the Lord and invites them into idolatry and disobedience and oppression. Jesus called his people and gave them this land as a sign of God's blessing for the purpose of redeeming all those who would know the blessing of Israel ultimately through Christ. The blessing of Israel was supposed to be a blessing to others. And so while the passage's victory is military, while this is a military victory, this victory serves a higher definition of victory. A higher, better picture of winning, which is participation in the covenant promises of God. The military victory is so that God's people could know God, walk with him, and enjoy him in peace and security. As we Presbyterians like to say, to glorify God and enjoy him. And so I address this because of the mixed up gaggle, the bad news bearers sort of group that we have joining in the fight and victory in the passage. For while they are momentarily enjoying victory, while they have the Philistines on the run back to their own country, and we'll read of the fullness of the victory in the coming week, while they are winning the battle, there is a risk that the present victory of battle may outshine their true understanding of true victory. There are times where temporary victories are confused for ultimate victory. Think of Saul. Saul hears about what's going on. The Philistines are in chaos. This sounds like it might be in our favor. So he calls the priest to come with the ark so that he might do what God commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 2 through 5, where the priest, before God's people go into battle against the enemies in Canaan, are supposed to be reminded of God's covenant law and God's covenant promises. But what does he do? He says, stop. I don't need you, priest. It's evident that we're winning the battle, so you can stay your hand. We're going to go fight. He seems to jettison the command that he, as the king, should be chief among upholding so that he can ride the wave of progress. Does Saul see victory as participating in the Lord's work according to the Lord's way, or does he see the victory as a means to bolstering his own rule and his own reputation? We think of the Hebrews. Notice that this in Scripture is often a pejorative term. Normally, God speaks of his people. The prophets speak of God's people as Israel. It's usually the other nations that describe them as the Hebrews. And so already we have some concerns about this group of people. They change sides. Now maybe they went in to serve, or maybe they became mercenaries. But why did they do so? Because they saw the Philistines as the ones in power. And they saw that aligning themselves with those in power was the vehicle to their own safety and their own security. But then that changed, right? The Philistines are fighting each other. There's an earthquake. It seems like the Israelites are going to win. And so they switch sides to join in that victory. The question is, will that continue? Will every time that they appear like they're going to be defeated cause them to change sides? Will every hardship, will every fear, will every apparent defeat make them switch allegiances to whoever seems in power at the moment? Or what about the fearful, those who ran off to hide themselves in the hills and in caves and in holes in the ground? They come out of their places of hiding. They see that the battle is being won. They can participate in this victory. But will their fear, will future difficulty, will persecution, will hardship cause them to flee the next time? In Matthew 13, Jesus gives us the parable of the sower and the seeds. In verse 5 and following, he says, "Other seeds fell on the rocky soil where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil." Jesus later talks about those as those who, because they were shallow, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. As soon as hardship and difficulty came, because they did not have deep roots, they withered. Verse 7, "Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them." They had a good start, but then persecution and difficulty choked them out. "Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. 1 Samuel has a lot to say yet about Saul and Jonathan. We'll read about them more in the coming weeks. But what about the others mentioned? What about those who had joined the camp of the Philistines? What about those who were fearful? We don't know their hearts. Only God does. But in looking at them in this passage, we are called to examine our own hearts. What do we think victory is? What victory are we calling people to? My hope and prayer is that the truth was that those who had been treacherous repented of their treachery and committed themselves to the Lord, whatever came in the future. That those who were fearful were reminded of the power of God in difficult circumstances so that they had deep roots and they grew. But in looking at them, we need to ask ourselves, what do we think victory is? Are we like those with shallow roots who spring up, but we don't expect there to be pushback? Are we those who are growing because we think that victory in the kingdom is about riches and our wealth that entangle us and prevent us from fruition? What victory are we calling others to? We want others. We want others who seem treacherous, who seem weak, who seem afraid, who seem opposed and hesitant to come and share in the victory of Christ. But what are we calling them to share in? Scripture offers us wisdom for what to do with our finances. Guidance for a good marriage. It gives us instruction for raising our children, principles for mending broken relationships. But all these serve for our enjoyment of God. None of them are true victory. And if we say that Christianity is so that we can enjoy a perfect marriage or obedient children or prosperous finances or perfect relationships, then we are inviting people to a false victory. And when finances are difficult, when marriage is hard, when the persecution of those outside the church is rough, then that false definition of victory will call them to lose out on ultimate victory, which is enjoyment of God who has called them to know Himself. We can't change the hearts of those we are ministering to, but we can be clear that victory is the salvation that God gives His people so that they can be with Him. And we can ask ourselves, wherever we might be on the spectrum from Jonathan on down to those who are treacherous and rebellious, is having seen one who is faithful like Jonathan, who is even more faithful than Jonathan, Jesus, who knows the will of His Father, who though He Himself is alone among all of humanity as one who is faithful and obedient to God, is able to fight for the victory of the Lord. Will we be like the armor bearer who, though it looks like apparent defeat, when he goes to the cross, when we are persecuted, when people call Christians evil things, will our faith be in the number of Philistines arrayed against us? Will our trust be in our view of the situation? Or will we say, "I am with you, Jesus, heart and soul"? Because we know that true victory is in Christ. And the truest victory that we can have is knowing God in Christ. This is what I want to define my life's victory as. And I invite you to do the same. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for giving us victory over sin, death, and punishment. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Christ, who is victorious, showing His victory when He rose from the grave. Lord, when we are tempted to false views of victory, when we are tempted to shut out others who might participate in the victory of Christ, would our eyes be fixed not on our circumstances, but on Jesus himself? I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.